If I were a betting man, and I'm not, but if I were a betting man, I would bet that for nine out of ten of you, that the source of your fear in that instance was not physical danger, but rather public embarrassment. Maybe it was a face-to-face job interview. Maybe you had to give a report in front of your classmates, or you took a job that involved making cold calls on clients, potential clients. Maybe you were asked to give a speech in front of people that you didn't know real well. Or you were asked to do something that you were really good at, but you were asked to do it in front of other people in order to be a model for them. I still remember one of the first times that I felt keenly this fear of public embarrassment. I'd been taking diving lessons as a middle school student, and we'd progressed to the high dive at our pool, which was, you know, really exposed. I mean, everybody could see what was going on in the high dive because it was way up there. And we had gotten to the point where it's actually time to do a forward somersault off the high dive. And I'm standing there on the board, and I knew I was afraid. I could feel it in my gut. But I realized at that moment, I'm only a little afraid of the pain that's going to come if I land the dive wrong. What I'm really afraid of is what all of those people that are all of a sudden standing around the diving well are going to think of me if I land the dive wrong. I made it through the dive. But that fear was so strong, that dislike of, oh my goodness, all these people are watching me and what are they going to think of me? That fear was so strong that I actually quit diving. I could deal with the temporary shame of quitting. I realized I could not deal with the never-ending risk of public humiliation every time I stood on that board. Now, some of us here this morning have made and continue to make life-shaping decisions far more significant than my decision to drop out of diving at age 12. But we've made them for the exact same reason I dropped out of diving at age 12. We've made them because of the fear of public embarrassment. What the Bible calls the fear of man. Fear of man is not something that just some of us struggle with. I could tell by the nervous laughter that I heard from that earlier story. No, it is what all of us deal with in one way or another, to one degree or another. And as Christians, we are not immune. Perhaps nowhere, I think, do we feel the fear of man more than when we take up the mission that God has given us. To publicly identify with Christ and to give witness to Christ and the saving message of the gospel. Evangelism is what I'm talking about. This morning we're going to take up the second sermon of five sermons that Matthew's gospel records of us, that records for us that Jesus preached. And this second sermon is really a sermon that's all about the mission that he's given to us as his followers. And central to that mission is the reality of fear. Jesus is going to talk about it a lot in this sermon. In fact, I think we could say, according to Jesus, being a Christian is all about fear. Because according to Jesus, what we fear most reveals what we love most. What we fear most reveals what we love most. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 1. It's found on page 1510, if you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided there in the pews or chairs. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 31 verses. So we're just going to get halfway through his sermon today. Matthew 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. We're going to stop there. The reason for this sermon is clear. Jesus' ministry has grown. You see that if you look back in chapter 9. And now he is entrusting his ministry, at least in part, to the 12 disciples. But the point isn't all the details, finally, of the mission, that we're going to talk about those. I think the real point of this sermon is that the mission he's entrusting to his disciples will reveal the heart of the missionary. The mission will reveal the heart of the missionary. What you fear most, you love most. Jesus' entire sermon, if you went all the way through to the end of this chapter, really has two points of application. His first point of application is, will you fear God or men? His second point of application, which we're going to look at next week, is, will you be loyal to me or not? This week we're going to take up that first point. And the passage divides out into three sections. First, in verses 1 to 16, we see the mission that brings fear. The mission that brings fear. That's verses 1 to 16. Second, in verses 17 to 25, the opposition that provokes fear. The opposition that provokes fear, 17 to 25. And then, beginning in verse 26, the Father who is worthy of fear. The Father who is worthy of fear. If you're taking notes, that's the outline. Maybe that will help you follow along. So first, the mission that brings fear. Look again there at verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Chapter 9 concluded with Jesus telling the disciples to pray that God would raise up workers for the kingdom. And as our chapter opens, Jesus lets them know that God has answered the prayer, right? They are going to be the ones that get sent out. Jesus gives them his authority. He gives them his authority both to do miracles just like he was doing. And we see that in verses 1 and 8, to drive out demons, to heal all manner of disease. And he gives them authority to preach just like he did. And we see that in verse 7. They're to preach a message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now, it's this giving them of authority that explains why in verse 2, they're no longer just disciples. They are apostles. So the first time we see them designated as apostles in Matthew's gospel. Literally, they are sent out ones. Jesus is sending them out. You notice the names come two by two. He's sending them out as legal witnesses. Every matter must be established in Jewish law by the testimony of two witnesses. So he's sending them out two by two to authoritatively speak in his name and to authoritatively act in his name in ways that really authenticate the truth of what they're saying. So you see what's going on here. The disciples are getting sent on a short-term mission trip. It's a preaching mission trip to the towns of Galilee. That's why they don't actually need to pull together a lot of extra supplies. You see there, he says, don't worry about getting lots of money or extra bags or anything like this. This is a short-term trip. The instructions are very clear. Stay in Galilee. So the audience is Jews. Preach the message of the kingdom and then authenticate that message by the miracles you're going to perform. Don't charge for your ministry. But do accept support. Live with the people that you're ministering to, but don't force yourself on anyone. And make very clear to your listeners that they are now responsible for what they've heard. That's kind of the summary of all the instructions that Jesus gave them there. Now, there is a ton that we can learn from this by way of example. But I want us to notice first, before we get to what we learn by way of example, what's unique about this passage? What's going on here that doesn't apply to us, that we need to understand? And I think the obvious one is the restriction to the Jews. You notice that there in verse 5, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Why the restriction? Does Jesus not care about Gentiles? Is he basically a racist? He only loves people like himself? Well, the reason, I think, is because the promise of a Messiah was made first to the Jews. It's as if they're first in line. Jesus came as a Jewish Messiah. He came as the fulfillment of all of the promises that God had made to the Jews. Now, that does not mean that God didn't care about the Gentiles. God made it very clear from the very beginning of his promises of salvation that the Gentiles were going to be included. We see that in the promise to Abraham. Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the nations. Gosh, we see that in Jesus' own genealogy, where Gentiles are actually included in his genealogy. But what's very important for us to recognize here and understand is that before the Gentiles could be included in this great plan of salvation, before Jesus could be our Savior, because most of us here are Gentiles, the Jews would first have to reject him as their Savior. Because that rejection would lead directly to the cross. And on the cross, with the help of the Gentiles, with the help of the Roman authorities, the Jews would sacrifice their own Messiah. They meant it for evil. They wanted to get rid of him. But God makes it very clear that unwittingly they were accomplishing his plan of salvation. Understand what's going on here, right? The entire Old Testament is preparing us for this. The whole Old Testament is the story of God choosing out a people for himself, and yet that people rejecting him, that people rebelling against him. And so what must God do? God puts in place a way in which he can continue to be their God and not destroy him, and not destroy them. That's the whole sacrificial system in which the Jews, day after day, week after week, year after year, came to the temple and offered a sacrifice for their sins, so that they could actually live with a holy God. But the blood of bulls and goats cannot deal with human sin. And so at just the right time, God sends his Son. God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh. And he came into this world to live as a Jew among Jews. He identified publicly with his people through his baptism. And then he went on and lived the life that they should have lived, but didn't. He lived it perfectly. And he offered himself to them as their Savior, as their King. And what did they do? They rejected him. They nailed him to a cross. The people of God sacrificed their own Messiah. And that is what had to happen if the people of God, if the whole world, if the Gentiles too, were actually going to ever be in a right relationship with God. A sufficient, a perfect, an appropriate sacrifice had to be offered. And that was Jesus. But it wasn't just that the Jews rejected him. It's that Jesus willingly offered himself as this sacrifice. So that identifying with the Jewish people, any Jew who repented of his sins and put his faith in this crucified Messiah could now be accepted into a right relationship with God. Oh, but it turns out it's not just for Jews. It turns out it's for us as well, us Gentiles. With God's plan completed, with God's plan accomplished, we too are invited in, trusting that Christ didn't just identify with Jews, he identified with human beings. In his baptism, with all those like us who have made a complete hash of our lives, he identified with us so that if we will repent of our sins and put our faith in him as the crucified Messiah, as the one who took the punishment that we deserve but cannot bear and paid it fully. Oh, if we will identify with him, trust in him, we will be forgiven and brought into a right relationship with God. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the message of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom isn't just coming, but that you can come into the kingdom and that you come through Jesus Christ. I would encourage you, if you have not dealt with this message in your own life, if you have not considered the claims of Jesus Christ, if you have not submitted to him as King and accepted him as Savior, today is the day to do it. You don't know that you've got a tomorrow. Today, right now, at the sound of my voice, is the day to deal with Jesus Christ. I would love to talk to you about this further. I'm going to be standing at the door in the back. There are going to be other pastors standing at the doors. There are many Christians around you. Maybe you came today with a Christian friend. Talk to somebody about this message. And what it would look like for you to be brought into the kingdom through a crucified and resurrected Savior. Now that's why the mission was restricted to Jews only at that point in time in chapter 10. Because at this point in time, to reach out to the Gentiles would not only offend the Jews, it would lead to a premature rejection of Jesus. It would lead to a rejection of Jesus that would not lead to the cross, but just to the marginalization of Jesus. Do you see what's going on here? It is extraordinary that God would accomplish the salvation of the world through the instrument of his own people's sinful rejection of the Messiah. God has a plan to save the world, and it will not be thwarted. God is sovereign in salvation. And the glory of God in salvation through this incredible plan is beyond compare. So Christian, as we think about the unique context of what's going on in chapter 10, we need to be like Paul in Romans chapter 11. We need to be people who are praising God that the hardening of the Jews in part has led to our inclusion in the gospel as Gentiles. But then also like Paul, we want to pray. We want to pray that Jews and Gentiles alike would turn to faith in Jesus, so that in the end, all Israel will be saved. All right, that's what's going on that's unique in this passage. The mission, however, is not unique. The mission is that people would hear the message, and so not only accept the messengers who bring it, but the one who sent them. It's a dangerous mission. Jesus describes it as being like sheep amongst wolves. But it is a mission that we too have been given, as it's been handed down to us from the apostles. So what do we learn then about evangelism from this passage? Is it a model for 2x2 door-to-door visitation? Is it a model for open-air preaching? Or is the point hospitality evangelism? You know, they're going into people's homes. I want to give you very quickly 9 things that we learn about evangelism from this passage. That means I'm not going to spend time on really any of them. But I'm going to give you 9 things that we learn about evangelism from this passage. First, evangelism requires words. Evangelism, at the end of the day, is not getting converts. Evangelism is proclaiming a message. The good news that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, and you, through faith and repentance in Christ, can be forgiven and accepted into that kingdom. The mission of evangelism requires words. We have a message to declare. So Henson Baptist Church, do you know that message? If I asked you, tell me what the gospel is, could you in 60 seconds tell me? Right? Could you boil it down and summarize it clearly and completely? If you don't think you could do that, let me encourage you. We want to make a lot of resources available for you so that you will actually know the message of the gospel, because you can't proclaim a message you don't know. We've got a number of books on the bookstall. We've got a number of Sunday seminars that rotate through regularly that are merely designed to make you more competent in the content of the gospel so that you know what the message is and you can clearly articulate it. Second, our lives, both individually and together, authenticate the message. Our lives authenticate the message. You notice that Jesus didn't send them out just to preach, but also to do these miracles, healings and exorcisms. That the point of those healings and exorcisms was so that people would pay attention to the words they were saying. That the point wasn't the healings and the exorcisms. If it were, they wouldn't have wasted time talking. They just would have found every sick person they could and healed them. But they didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. At the end of his ministry, there are plenty of people in Israel still who are sick. So the point of the healings isn't the healings. The point is to authenticate the message. So have you healed anybody lately? Have you cast out any demons? Probably not. I'm not going to stand here and say that God doesn't continue to do those things. But what I want to point us to instead is the way the rest of the New Testament goes on to talk about how we today authenticate the gospel message. You could go to the book of Ephesians. You could go to the book of Philippians. You could go to the book of 1 Peter. I'll just point to 2 things that Jesus said. First, how will they know that we are his disciples? How will they know that we have a message that should be paid attention to? Because of our love for one another. Our love for one another authenticates the truth of the message. Second sign that we're given. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Peter makes the exact same point in 1 Peter. So what's the second way in which we authenticate the truth of the message we preach? By the genuine holiness of our lives. By the genuine holiness of our lives. So just as the disciples were given, I think, two signs, miraculous signs, to authenticate their gospel message, I think we've been given two even more profoundly miraculous signs to authenticate our gospel message. And that is lives of sacrificial love for one another that cannot be explained except the power of the Holy Spirit. And lives that are genuinely being transformed in holiness and godliness that, again, cannot be explained except by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the power of our corporate witness as we together at Henson Baptist Church live lives loving one another, live lives encouraging and spurring one another on in grace and holiness, because it is that kind of life that powerfully authenticates the message. Third, we should inconvenience our lives for the sake of the gospel. We should inconvenience our lives for the sake of the gospel. Notice, Jesus didn't set up a preaching station and then send out invitations for all the surrounding towns to come and hear. He sent them out. We go to them. We don't wait for them to come to us. There is inconvenience involved in taking the gospel message to the world. So let me just ask you, are you out there? I mean, in your life, are you around non-Christians? Well, of course you are. You go to the grocery store. You go to the gas station. I know you're around. That's not what I'm talking about. Are you around non-Christians in a way that you could have a conversation with them? That you could actually begin to speak this message that we've been given? And are you around non-Christians in such a way that they can see your life well enough that your life begins to authenticate the message that you're explaining, that you're preaching? The longer you're a Christian, I think the harder this is. I don't want to make anybody feel guilty here. I just want to suggest that if we don't go, if we don't take advantage of the opportunities, the places where God has put us, people won't hear. So let me just encourage you. Maybe this week, maybe over lunch, great conversation to have with your family. What is one thing you could do in the next week to actually move your life closer to being engaged with the lives of non-Christians? Is there something you could do every week so that would happen? Maybe weekly is too much. Is there something you could do once a month that would have you more and more engaged with the lives of non-Christians around you? We go. We don't wait for them to come. Fourth, we don't charge for the gospel. We didn't have to buy it, so we don't charge for it. That also means we don't charge for the ways in which we authenticate the gospel with our lives. You know, so our lives of sacrificial love towards others, our lives of holiness, man, it's not a tit for tat basis. I don't just serve those who serve me. No, we don't charge for the gospel because we have received freely. But those who receive it should support it financially. I want to encourage the church in this matter because it's come up several times now in the sermons of Jesus. And I want to encourage you for your sacrificial giving. You guys are doing great. You are doing so incredibly well. At the end of September, I just saw a report. We are way ahead on every measure. I am just so encouraged by your sacrificial giving. Let me encourage you to outdo yourselves. Outdo yourselves in generosity. And if you haven't started to give to support the work of the gospel here in this church, let me encourage you to begin. If you, the principle Jesus gives here is pretty clear. If you have received benefit from the gospel ministry of this church, we're so glad you have. And we're not charging you for it. And we never will. You should support it. You should know the joy of supporting it. Fifth, we should proclaim the gospel to everyone, but we force it on no one. That's the whole point of the instructions of the greeting there in verse 13. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. In other words, if they don't want to hear, if they're not deserving, I mean, I think he has in mind the pigs and the dogs from his previous sermon, those who are not interested in hearing. If they don't want to hear it, let your peace return to you. Don't stay. If they want to hear it, stay. Stay engaged with them. But if they don't want to hear it, don't force it on them. Six, this is related. Stop talking when they stop listening. Stop talking when they stop listening. I mean, Jesus says there's a time to leave. There's a time to leave a home or leave a town because the words are not being received. Instead, search for people. That's the language that Jesus used. Search for some worthy person. We want to look for people who want to listen. Seventh, the gospel increases responsibility. That's the point there, shaking off the dust of your feet. He says it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who have heard the gospel but refuse to accept it. That's not because they've done things worse than Sodom and Gomorrah did. It's because they know more than Sodom and Gomorrah did. And increased knowledge brings about increased responsibility. Now, if we stop there, we might think, well, then let's not preach the gospel to anybody. Because unless we know in advance that they're going to accept it, because we're just making, you know, we're making their future worse for them. No. Because there's no other way to salvation except through the gospel. So, yes, preaching the gospel to people increases their responsibility. But unless they hear the gospel, there is no hope for salvation. Eighth, evangelism is dangerous. Evangelism is dangerous. People don't like it. Jesus compares it to being like sheep among wolves. So we need to be wise in our evangelism, and we also need to maintain integrity and innocence. We are not looking to give people any more reason to not like us than they already have. Okay? So wisdom and integrity are important parts of our evangelism. And finally, ninth, we engage in this mission of evangelism because we're sent, not because we're guaranteed results. We go because we're sent, not because we're guaranteed results. Jesus says that he's sending the apostles like sheep among wolves. The mission is dangerous. Now, that, of course, shouldn't surprise us. What is surprising is that the shepherd is sending his own sheep into danger. What kind of shepherd is that? Well, the kind of shepherd that wants to teach his sheep to depend on him. The kind of shepherd that wants his sheep to become like him. You understand the church is not a collection of crack troops sent out on a search and destroy mission. That's not the image of the church. We're sheep among wolves. Here's why the mission brings fear. We're sheep among wolves. Witnessing to the truth of Christ and his kingdom is not finally accomplished in strength and glory. Witnessing to the truth of Christ and his kingdom is accomplished through suffering, which is what sheep among wolves do. Which brings us to the second point, the opposition that provokes fear. The opposition that provokes fear. Look in verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They'll hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household. It's at this point that we realize that even though Jesus is just talking to the 12, he knows that there are other people listening in. Who are those other people? Future disciples. Us. The mission that he's talking about that began as a mission that was restricted just really to Galilee, to the lost sheep of Israel. But by the time we get into these verses, the mission has expanded. It is extended far beyond Galilee to take in really the whole Gentile world. That larger extended mission beyond Israel would begin with the apostles. I mean, that's very much what the story of the book of Acts is all about. Peter would be the first to take the gospel to a Gentile, Cornelius. Paul would become the apostle to the Gentiles. Several of the apostles would fulfill what is written right here. They would find themselves flogged in synagogues. Paul would stand before Caesar, the ultimate Gentile king in Rome. And what Jesus says is that this larger extended mission is going to be opposed. It is going to be opposed. It'll be opposed by the nation of Israel. Verse 17, you're being flogged in synagogues. It's going to be opposed by Gentiles and their rulers. Verse 18, sometimes the opposition is going to be formal and judicial. There are going to be arrests and court appearances and floggings, which is not something we would ever do today in our judicial system, but was a common punishment in the judicial system of the day. But sometimes the opposition wasn't going to be formal and public. It was going to be personal. It was going to be private. It was going to pit family member against family member. His families were torn apart by the gospel. But whether Jew or Gentile, personal or public, Jesus makes very clear the opposition will be universal. Verse 22, all men will hate you because of me. And when he says all men there, obviously he doesn't mean all men without exception. Because then there'd never be any converts. There'd never be any new disciples. Now, what he means, and this is a typical way in which the word all is used, he means all men without distinction. All types of people. Jew and Gentile. Close friend and stranger. People everywhere will oppose the gospel. No matter where the gospel goes, Jesus told us to expect it. No matter where the gospel goes, it will be met with opposition, with persecution, with suffering. And we need just to be honest about this. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, we should just be honest. The world is not neutral when it comes to Christianity. In my own experience, the world is actually quite neutral. It could care less about most other religions. But the world is not neutral about Christianity. It provokes opposition. And here, I think, honestly, is the most damning evidence that we live in a world that is in rebellion against God. Because think about what's going on. The message of a crucified Savior who forgives and reconciles. The message of a Savior who calls his followers not to go conquer the world with sword, but rather to lay down their lives in sacrificial love. That message, that Savior, those followers are met with hatred and opposition. Now, Jesus tells us this to prepare us. So we won't be surprised. So we won't be caught off guard when the response to our message of love is a response of hatred. I think it'd be easy for us all these years later to think that ongoing opposition means we're doing something wrong. You know, that we need to fix our methodology or trim our message or something. But Jesus says, no, expect it. Expect it because fallen human beings hate God. It is our natural state. Expect it because that's the way the world treated Jesus. And if that's the way the teacher, the master, was treated, he says there in verse 24 and 25, why should we, the students, the servants, think we're going to be treated any better, any different? To the contrary, Jesus says, opposition and suffering for Jesus' sake simply proves that you belong to his family and not to the world's family. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I just want to ask you, do you go through every day in life expecting suffering and opposition on account of the gospel? My guess is you don't. I don't. I mean, as Americans, we're really used to freedom of religion. We just don't expect opposition. And we're kind of taken aback by it. We're sort of surprised and offended when it comes. But what we've got to begin to say to ourselves is, look, why would we who follow a crucified Savior in this fallen world think that following that kind of Savior would lead to an easy life now? It didn't lead to an easy life for him. Why would we think it would lead to an easy life now? Now we may not be arrested, but I think we can count on being ridiculed, marginalized, discriminated against, publicly mocked. I was reading an AP news story yesterday about a congressman, can't remember if it was federal or state, from Georgia, who was speaking to just a local church group. And in that speech that he gave, he shared some of his own beliefs about things like evolution and stem cell stuff and things that, honestly, if I probably shared with you all the sorts of things he was saying, you may not have said it the way he said it, but you wouldn't find it very surprising. And I found myself reading this article wondering, why is this news? Why are the religious beliefs of a congressman news? Well, because as you continue to read the article, the whole point of the article was to ridicule the congressman, to basically imply that people like this are dangerous and should not be allowed to hold public office. Now, it wasn't said that directly, but it was very clear what the agenda was. So we don't go out courting opposition. We don't go out trying to provoke opposition with the gospel. But when it comes, and it will come, we want to take that as a mark of being a follower of Christ. We want to, instead of being offended, we want to say with the apostles that we count ourselves blessed to have been worthy to suffer for the name. And it should remind us to pray for Christians who are persecuted to a far greater degree than we are. Christians who are literally losing their lives because of the gospel around the world to this day. Because together with them, we know that if we are made like our Savior in his suffering, then we can be confident that we will be made like him in his glory. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to just expect it. He wants us to endure it. He wants us to stand firm. And in these verses, he really makes three promises that I want to quickly outline. First, he promises his Spirit. He promises his Spirit so that we'll know what to say and how to say it. So before I told you, learn the gospel. Yes, learn the gospel. But having learned the gospel, trust the Holy Spirit. Depend upon the Holy Spirit as you explain the gospel. God means to use our lips, our weak, fallen, foolish lips, to proclaim and bring the gospel. It's not just that we need the Spirit. I mean, what's going on here is Jesus is making clear that this mission is God's mission far more than it's our mission. It's God who planned the mission. It's God who sent the Son. It's the Father who not only then planned the rescue and sent the Son, but so ordered all of history so that the rescue mission would actually be accomplished. So that he gets the glory. When it's clear that it's his wisdom being displayed through our foolish lips, when it's clear that it's his strength being displayed through our weakness, oh, then he gets the glory. He gets the glory. So friends, understand what Jesus is saying here. The Holy Spirit isn't the backup plan in case your mind goes blank. I mean, I think that's the way we read this verse sometimes. We think, okay, I got to have a plan. But if I go blank, the Holy Spirit will come in and rescue the plan. You know, he's the backup. That's not what Jesus is saying here. The Holy Spirit is not the backup plan. The Holy Spirit is the plan. The Holy Spirit is the agent of salvation, working through our foolishness, working through our weakness to glorify the Son and save sinners as he takes the weakness of our message and uses it to transform and renovate and bring alive fallen dead human hearts and bring them into a relationship with the Father in heaven. So friends, trust the Holy Spirit. Depend on the Holy Spirit and open your mouths. Open your mouths. Because the Spirit intends to use your lips to save people. Second promise. Jesus promises that persecution will not stop the mission. He promises that persecution won't stop the mission. Verse 23. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Don't seek martyrdom. No, flee to another place, he says. You're not going to run out of places to go. And that's exactly what the early Christians did. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered because of the persecution that broke out after Stephen's stoning, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And that pattern carries on through all the rest of church history. It's what the Christians did during the Reformation. As they were persecuted in one country, they fled to another. It's what brought the gospel to the New World. It's what caused the gospel to spread all across China. It is true that sustained persecution can stamp out. It can stamp out the church in one particular area. Just look at the Middle East. Look at North Africa at certain points in church history. But Jesus wants us to be very clear that God intends to use persecution to spread the gospel. So what does this mean for you? Well, you're probably not in danger of losing your life. But if you find yourself in a workplace or in a school or in a setting where you are being actively persecuted, do not feel like you've got to just stay there. Now you may have to. You may have to endure it. But if there's a different place, a different school you could go to, a different office you could work in, friend, take that opportunity. Because you don't know how God might be using you in another place to spread the gospel where it has not yet been articulated. Maybe in a place where there will be more receptive ears. Now, verse 23, it's one of the most difficult in the New Testament. What in the world is Jesus talking about that you won't go through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes? I did a little survey in my own office. Most people had no idea. I don't know what you were thinking when you read this verse. Maybe like many people in my office, I don't know. You know, he means something. Just so you know, if you come from a more dispensational background, this verse would be understood to refer not to us, but to a post-rapture tribulation experience of believers. That's not my own view. Personally, I think the apostles experienced this verse answered in their own lives initially through the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. If this is a burning question for you, you want to understand what's going on here, talk to me at the door, because that's all the time I'm giving it now. Because regardless of which way you take that verse, Jesus is promising. Third promise, the persecution will end. The persecution will end. It will not go on forever. He is going to return as the glorious King and Judge of the world. And because of that promise, whether the persecution you're facing is physical and your life is in danger, or it's merely emotional because you're being insulted and ridiculed, know that the day will come when it will end. So we can persevere. We can even rejoice that God is using our suffering to further the gospel. And it's that confidence that there is a final judgment coming, a final rescue coming, that leads Jesus really to the third section and our third and final point this morning. And that is the Father who is worthy of our fear. The Father who's worthy of our fear. Look at verse 26. So don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Having laid out the mission and prepared us for the opposition, Jesus draws really his first main application in his own sermon, which is this: don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of them. Now notice he doesn't say it's ridiculous that you'd be afraid of them. He doesn't say that. Fear of man is understandable. When people can hurt you, when they can ridicule you or belittle you because of your faith, well, it is quite natural to fear. But Jesus is aware that fear silences us. Fear of man causes us to clam up and cower. We become worried about what people are going to say to us or do to us because of our message. We sit on our message. We keep it safe inside the walls of our church and so keep ourselves safe. That's what fear of man does. And I want to just make sure you all know that that's what it does to me. Sometimes it's, I think, easy to look up and say, well, the preacher is saying this, don't be afraid. But that's easy for him to say because he's a preacher. He does it all the time. That's why he's a preacher, because he doesn't deal with this struggle. It's not true. It's not true. I'm there and I've been there. I remember as a young InterVarsity staff worker, I took my students one spring break to Fort Lauderdale for the Fort Lauderdale Beach Evangelism Project. Fort Lauderdale. Yeah, see, we're on the West Coast here. Okay, so Fort Lauderdale is a party city on the coast, the Atlantic coast of Florida. And back in the 80s, it was one of the prime destination of college students on spring break to just go and party. And so I would take a group of my InterVarsity students, and we would go to the beach to do evangelism amongst all these partying college students. We would literally walk up and down the beach talking to people about Jesus. Now, one day I was paired with Barbie. And Barbie, Barbara was her name, but everybody called her Barbie. Barbie had been a student that I had mentored for years. And we go out, and suddenly I am gripped with fear. I hadn't been gripped with fear the day before, but today, with Barbie, I am petrified. It seemed like everyone around us, as we began to make our way down the beach, was beautiful and a bodybuilder and really happy. So I was afraid. I was afraid of being rebuffed by the frat boys. But even more, I was afraid of failing in front of this young student that I had mentored for years. And so we walked. And we walked. Looking, you know, we're looking for someone to share the gospel with. As we pass hundreds and hundreds of people, and we just keep walking. And we just keep walking. I mean, we walked miles that day. And by the end of the afternoon, I had managed to share the gospel with no one. I had managed to simply talk to one person. What happened? What happened was that all I could see that day was myself and how I looked in the eyes of others, how I looked in Barbie's eyes, how I looked in these college students' eyes that seemed so happy. I'd lost sight of the people in front of me, and I'd lost sight of God. Jesus says, that's who we need to see, and that's who we need to fear, God. Not people who can ridicule us, not people who can hurt our bodies. No, we should fear God, who is creator and judge and can and will condemn body and soul to hell, to a destruction that never ends. Jesus says, knowing that God is the judge, knowing the reality of hell, we should not be able to be silent. But I was. Which is why I think in these verses, Jesus doesn't finally motivate our evangelism by the fear of hell and judgment. No, he motivates our evangelism by pointing us to our Father who loves us. Did you notice the shift there? Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? Recognizing that God is our Father brings a completely different kind of fear into the equation, doesn't it? Jesus compares us to sparrows, a very common and entirely insignificant little bird. And he notes that not one of them falls to the ground without God's will, apart from God's decision. And then he draws the conclusion, right? If even sparrows are not beneath his notice, then certainly we are not beneath his notice. Christian, because of Jesus Christ, God is your Father. He knows the details of your life. He doesn't misplace even one of your hairs, including all of the ones that have already fallen out. So when persecution comes, when suffering comes, when fear comes, it's not that God has let things get out of control. It's not that he's forgotten about you. It's rather his will, Jesus says. It's his will that is bringing that suffering into your life. It's his decision that your message is being met with opposition. It's his will that you experience what his son experienced, so that you will be made like him, and so that he will be glorified, so that we will learn to trust our Father, so that we are weaned off the approval of this world, because the approval we desire is our Father's. This is why we don't fear man. This is why we continue to speak the truth in the face of opposition. Not because it isn't scary or doesn't really hurt. It is, and it does. Because it's because we want to please our Father who has loved us so well. Christian, what you fear shows who you love. So how are you going to fight the fear of man? Not by explaining it away, not by pretending, not by rationalizing. No, we fight the fear of man in our evangelism through the gospel. Because the gospel convicts me of all the ways I fear man more than God. And so it drives me to Christ, who died even for that. And it assures me that I am well loved by my Father. My fear of judgment has been removed. And it's been replaced by a different fear. A fear that somehow people might not see how great my Father is. A fear that somehow my life might not bring the glory that my Father deserves. And so I want to please him. I want to show him off. I want to tell the world about my Father's love of me in the gospel to anyone who will listen, despite opposition. Because my mission now is no longer finally evangelism. That's too small a word, too small a task to wrap it up. My mission is worship. Because of who my Father is and what he's done for me. Friends, that's what got me back out on the beach the next day. Feeling an utter failure and having to really confess that before my students. It was the gospel for me that got me back out on the beach the next day. And it's the gospel for me that gets me up here every single week. Not because it's easy. But because the Father loves a wretch like me. So how could I not want others to know that glorious God? What do you fear most? Fear God. Trust him through the gospel. And you will know the perfect love that casts out fear. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would have a heart for the lost, but we pray even more that we would have a heart for you, that we would know the gospel so deeply, so genuinely, that love would compel us, that we would fear you in love, And so love those that we fear. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.